Call James back up here for the song and dance he was talking about. Y'all would like to see that, wouldn't you? Probably not. Probably not. We're continuing the topic of prayer this evening in the Sermon on the Mount. And in Matthew chapter 6, which is where we'll be tonight, Jesus has been addressing motives, right? Why we do what we do. What's going on in our hearts as we do our righteous deeds. He's warned us. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. We keep saying right things can be done with a wrong heart motive. Jesus gives three illustrations here in this chapter. We've looked at one and a half of them. And tonight we'll look at the other half of the second one. Giving, praying, and fasting. There's a right way to give. And a wrong way to give. There's a right way to pray and a wrong way to pray. There's a right way to fast and a wrong way to fast. As I said, we only made it halfway through our message last week. So this is Effectual Prayer Part 2. So Effectual Prayer is the title. This is the second part of that. Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 15. I got to get these illustrations in while I can during baseball season. This is the final week. We wrap things up on Saturday, and I've been coaching the middle school team here at Summit. It's been a privilege. It's a great group of boys. It's been a blessing and a privilege to teach them and to work with them. What if I had the opportunity to ask the greatest coaches in the modern era of baseball the essentials of teaching the game, right? And we could argue about who are these great coaches in the modern era, but Tony La Russa, Bobby Cox, Sparky Anderson, Joe Torre, that one pains me a little bit, that's a Yankees manager, Terry Francona, right, just to name a few, and you could add some more to that list of names. Right, if they were teaching me the essentials about baseball, I'd be on the edge of my seat, right, I'd be hanging on every word, I'd be soaking it all in. Then I'd put those lessons into practice. Well, this is the Lord's Prayer, right? Greatest preacher to ever preach. And he's much more than just an expert in prayer, right? He's the mediator between God and man. He's our advocate. We're going to talk about that on Sunday, actually. He's the high priest. And prayer, obviously, infinitely more important than baseball or any other skill or hobby or profession a person might undertake. So we should be eager to take to heart what this great teacher has to say to us about prayer this evening. Luke's gospel reveals that after Jesus finished praying in a certain place, his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us how to pray. Teach us to pray." And they were eager to learn. They had the right humble heart attitude. And Jesus was very eager to teach them about prayer. And he gives this simple yet comprehensive model that we know as the Lord's Prayer. We're going to piggyback off last week, but here's our outline, very simple for tonight. How not to pray, right? We dealt with that last week. I'll review it briefly tonight. And then how to pray. How not to pray, how to pray. So by way of review, Jesus addressed two issues as he taught us how not to pray. We talked about offering prayers to be seen and offering prayers to be heard. Jesus said, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, that is those who wear a mask. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. Right? So the religious leaders love to pray in those public places, love to pray eloquent prayers so that everyone could hear, everyone could see them. They were doing the right thing, praying with a wrong heart motive, right? Self-glory. In doing so, they worshiped themselves. Jesus said they've received their reward, the praise of men, and that's all the reward that they'll ever get. Jesus continued, but when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. As one commentator said, prayer is to be addressed to God in the secrecy of heartfelt communion. So, wrong motive, offering prayers to be seen. The other wrong motive, offering prayers to be heard. Jesus teaches this: when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. We talked about pagans just mindlessly repeating the names of their God as this ritualistic formula. And maybe they can awaken them. Maybe their God is reluctant, and they can coax him into doing what they want them to do. Jesus said, don't be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. So why pray? We talked about that too, didn't we? If God knows what we need, then why do we pray? It's because prayer is an expression of our dependence on God for all things. It also serves to kind of bring our hearts into alignment with His, so that when we're praying in agreement with His will. We'll talk a little bit more about that tonight. And we said prayer is more than asking God for things, right? It's communion with Him. It's fellowship with a God who loves us and who cares for us so, so deeply. So Jesus has taught us how not to pray. Now He's going to teach us how to pray. We touched on this briefly last week too. This prayer is so familiar to us, it's possible for us to say it and not pray it, right? Just reciting empty words rather than praying genuine words from the heart. So we need to be careful of that. First half, directed to praise of God. Second half, directed to the needs of others. So let's look at Jesus' model of how to pray. Jesus says in our text, He says in verse, let me see, verse 6, pray then, no, sorry, I can't half see anymore. Pray then like this, verse 9. Pray then like this. First, prayers of praise. And I have 5 sub-points here under how to pray. First one, prayers of praise. We unpacked just a little bit of the Lord's Prayer last week. I'm going to unpack it again a little more quickly, the first part. Then we'll unpack the rest of it together. The first phrase, our Father in heaven, our, right? Plural pronoun. He's not just my Father or your Father, right? He's our Father. We are children of God, brothers and sisters in Christ, part of one big happy family. We said Father reveals His nature. It speaks of His imminence. That's His closeness, His personal presence in our lives. We also talked about the words in heaven. They emphasize His transcendence, right? His sovereignty. He is above all and beyond all. So when we pray, we're talking to a good Father and a glorious King, one who's compassionate towards us, one who's capable of doing all things. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. What does hallowed mean? There's a little boy who struggled to repeat the Lord's Prayer in Sunday school. He didn't lack in imagination, though. He said this, our Father who art in heaven, how'd you know my name? I like that. That's pretty good. Word hallowed literally means let your name be holy. To say God is holy is to ascribe uniqueness to Him. Jerry prayed moments ago, there is none like Him. That's what that means. It's ascribing a uniqueness to Him. He's distinct from everyone and from everything. Hallowed be your name. That word name, we talked about those 8 compound names connected to Yahweh, right? The name by which God wants to be known by His people. I am who I am, the self-existent, eternal, unchanging God. And we takes that root name, Yahweh, and He attaches it to these other words. And as we reflect on them, we have so much to praise Him for. I'm just going to run through them quickly. Yahweh Yireh. Don't try to spell them like last week. I had to screenshot this and send it to a few people. All right, I can do it for you too. Yahweh Yireh, Lord is my provider, right? We pray, Father, you know what I need before you ask. Yahweh Rophe, the Lord is my healer. We prayed about that tonight. You can heal my body, God. You can heal my emotions, my spirit. You can heal my relationships. Yahweh Nisi, the Lord is my banner. And we're going to talk about that a little bit later on. The Lord, you are my victory in every spiritual battle. Yahweh M'Kadesh. The Lord is my sanctification. You make me holy, God. Yahweh Shalom. The Lord is my peace. God, you give me peace in every circumstance of life. Yahweh Sidkenu. The Lord is my righteousness. You accept me, God. You forgive me. Yahweh Rohi. The Lord is my shepherd. What a good shepherd we have. He feeds us and guides us and protects us. Yahweh Shema, the Lord is present with me. God, I know you are here and that I am never, ever alone. You'll never leave me or forsake me. So prayers of praise, all those names and so much more. That's all we have time for. Prayers of purpose, the next type of prayers that we pray. Prayers of purpose. Jesus prays, Your kingdom come. That's a rich, rich prayer to pray. Your kingdom come expresses our desire to see the advancement of His kingdom. I hope you long for that in your heart. What's the kingdom? The kingdom is the realm over which Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We enter into the kingdom by trusting Him, by accepting salvation, by believing the gospel. The kingdom is real. The kingdom is present. I see it here this evening, right? It's manifest visibly as God's people gather as the local church. And it's growing. We read about that with the Richardson's ministry. It's growing as sinners are redeemed by the blood of Christ and they're granted citizenship into the kingdom of God. But this isn't the final expression of the kingdom. We know that Jesus will come again at His second coming. He'll establish an earthly kingdom, a 1,000-year reign on earth, which will then be eclipsed by the new heavens and new earth and the new Jerusalem and the establishment of the eternal kingdom. So as we think about the kingdom, it's not, let me build my own little kingdom, which we have a tendency of doing. No. It's let Christ build His glorious kingdom. In the present sense, let Christ build His church. We're to, as we'll find out later on, seek first the kingdom of God. And we'll talk about that at another time. Jesus continues His prayer. Your kingdom come, Your will be done. I don't know about your will, but mine wants to go its own way in life so many times. But prayer aligns my will with the will of God. God's not a genie in the bottle. He doesn't exist to grant wishes for us. I hope we understand that tonight. We exist for God. God doesn't exist for us. God exists for His own glory. And we need to keep that in perspective. As we pray, we willingly submit to God's greater purposes. And this one's tough to pray, even when it means hardship, even when it means difficulties, even when it means suffering in life. We think of Jesus' prayer in the garden, right? My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. What was the cup? That's the cup of God's wrath that Jesus drank in full, God's wrath against sin. And Jesus in the garden was agonizing over the thought of bearing our sins in His body and experiencing separation, being forsaken by the Father. Willingly suffered and died for the Father's greater purpose of saving the world, right? Your will be done. On earth as it is in heaven, the last part there. How is God's will done in heaven? We had that series on the angels and we see, kind of picture them in our minds going here and there, doing the will of God. God's will in heaven is done perfectly. It's done immediately. It's done unreservedly, which means this is a prayer. When we pray that Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, it's a prayer of profound obedience, a commitment to that. We're asking God, God, do whatever is necessary to make Your will prevail in my life. Move on to the next one. Prayers of provision. Jesus prays, give us this day our daily bread. Quite a different context for us today in modern America than in first century at the time where Jesus taught this. If we're hungry, what do? We go to the pantry, right? We open the refrigerator door. If there's nothing on the shelf in the pantry or the refrigerator, what do? We jump in our vehicle and we drive to the closest grocery store, probably just a mile or two away from us. But around the world, millions and millions of people who don't know where their next meal will come from. They live day to day. Jesus says, give us this day our daily bread. Right? Daily bread, not weekly bread or monthly bread or yearly bread, but daily bread. We think of the manna, don't we? The manna in the wilderness. And anything God, of course, provided one day at a time. Anything kept until morning, what happened to it? They found that it was full of maggots. So God providing, teaching His children how to depend on Him daily, one day at a time. So that's what it does for us. It fosters this daily dependence on God for food, but not just for food, right? For everything that we need in life. And what do we need things in life for? To live lives that are well-pleasing to God, right? So we daily trust God to provide for us what we need to live for Him. It's also a reminder here, His mercies are new every morning. Focus on daily bread too. It relieves anxiety. A little anxious lately, right? Things are a little out of control in the world, out of our control, not out of God's control. But we look at those fuel prices on those digital signs, it's painful. I've got you guys all stressed out now. But we don't have to be anxious about the future. That's what thinking about God's provision of our daily bread does for us. Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. If God provides for us today, we can trust that He'll provide for us tomorrow. He'll never fail us. He is so, so faithful to us. Prayers for provision. The Lord's Prayer also teaches us to offer prayers for pardon. Prayers for pardon. This is a tough section of the prayer. So we pray for daily provision. We should also be praying for daily pardon, for daily forgiveness. Jesus, forgive us our debts. We talked about this a couple Sundays ago. Pardon, forgiveness is so, so costly. Father sent His one and only Son to live a sinless life, to die in our place, to rise again. The cost of our forgiveness, the cost of our pardon, was the life of Christ, His precious blood shed on the cross for us. 1 John, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We said that to confess means to say the same thing about something. When we're talking about sin, it's to say the same thing about our sin that God says about it. We know confession works. We talked about this too. Why? Because of the nature of God. God is faithful and God is just. God is faithful. He's made a way for our sins to be forgiven. God is just. He sent His Son to bear our sins on the cross as a way for our sins to be forgiven. In Christ we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of His sins. Forgive literally means to send away. To send away. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. Then the next part. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. The parable of the prodigal son comes to mind in Luke chapter 15. Squandered his wealth while living in a far country. Became so desperate, if you remember the story, that he longed for pig scraps. Finally comes to his senses and says to himself, I will go to my father. I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. He gets up and he goes to be with his father. But while he's still a long way off, what a beautiful parable, still a long way off, his father sees him. His father is filled with compassion for his son. His father runs to him and throws his arms around him and kisses him, puts the best robe on him, puts the ring on the finger, sandals on his feet, kills the fattened calf, celebrates the return of his son. What a beautiful picture of forgiveness in that parable. That is how our good Heavenly Father receives us. When we meet the condition, if we confess our sins, there's the condition. When we meet that condition, God keeps His promise. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Here's where it gets a little harder, though, and I know Pastor James touched on this theme several weeks ago. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Right? When we see our own need for daily forgiveness, we won't withhold forgiveness from others. Right? We're so moved with gratitude and appreciation for all that we've been forgiven for that we willingly and gladly extend that to others. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Don't miss the last phrase, as God in Christ forgave you. We see as Jesus wraps up the Lord's Prayer and gives a little bit of additional teaching, there's a connection here between being forgiven by God and forgiving others. Look at verses 14 and 15. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That's interesting language there. That's some language I've been hung up on for many different times in my life. What does Jesus mean by that? We need to understand forgiveness can't be earned, right? Forgiveness can't be earned. Forgiveness is a gracious gift of God. The moment you believe the gospel, the moment you trust Jesus as Lord and Savior, you're declared righteous, right? Justification. You are declared righteous by God. Your sins are forgiven forever, and Jesus' own righteousness is credited. It's applied to your account. Again, justification. A work of grace that can never be undone. Never, ever be undone. There is now, Romans 8:1, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Nothing can change your right standing before God. But God does lovingly discipline His children when they disobey. The book of Hebrews talks about this. God can withhold the daily cleansing of sin that maintains personal fellowship with Him and the joy that comes from that fellowship. Am I making sense, right? Your right standing with God, justification can never be changed. It can never be undone. But yet, when we sin, when we fail to forgive others, God can withhold the daily cleansing of sin that maintains personal fellowship with Him and the joy that comes from that fellowship. One scholar who wrote this, unforgiving hearts make prayers die on our lips. That's an accurate statement. Unforgiving hearts make prayers die on our lips. Is there something you need to ask forgiveness for tonight? Is there someone that you need to forgive? And that's that tough second part, isn't it? Is there someone you need to forgive? Maybe a spouse, maybe a parent or a child or a sibling, maybe a brother or sister in Christ, maybe a neighbor or a boss. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And the final portion of the prayer, prayers for protection. Jesus prays, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That word temptation can also be translated testing. James 1:13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. That's an important truth in James 1:13. 1 John 1:5 says it this way, God is light, in Him there is no darkness at all. So God doesn't tempt, but God does test us. And He tests us through trials of life. And those trials of life are designed to help us progress in our spiritual maturity. Sometimes, and this is difficult, but sometimes those tests can expose us to the assaults of the evil one, right? We think about Job, case in point. We think about Peter as well. So what Jesus is teaching us to pray is, Lord, don't let testing become an occasion for temptation. It's kind of like the prayer Jesus urged or encouraged His disciples to pray in the garden. He said this, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. We know Satan, our adversary, he's like a roaring lion. He's looking to devour us. And he's a master at this. He's a master at turning testing into temptation. But God knows what we need before we ask. And He always promises a way out. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, right? There's that attribute again. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, He will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Right? Ultimately, this is a prayer for spiritual protection. I kind of put the Lord's Prayer and 1 Corinthians 10:13 together. A prayer, something to this effect. God, I know testing is good in my life. Make me look more like Jesus. But God, when it feels like the temptation or the testing, excuse me, will overtake me, please show me the way out. And He will. He'll show you that way of escape. Ephesians 6, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against the spiritual forces of evil. You get to the end of that passage and it says, so we pray at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication for all the saints, right? For one another. And as we pray, we know that truth. I think it's 1 John 4:4. Greater is He, the Holy Spirit, who is in you, than he, Satan, who is in the world. Final phrase of the prayer serves as a great conclusion to our lesson. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. You may not see it if you're reading out of a modern translation. It's found in the footnote. There's a reason for that. The reason it's in the footnote is because it doesn't appear in the oldest Greek manuscripts. It also doesn't appear in Luke's account, and some of the early, very early commentaries on the Lord's Prayer don't include that final phrase. What that's caused some scholars to do is think that that last phrase might have been added as use for liturgy in the church. However, it's also very possible that these words are original. We need to always keep that in mind with some of these footnotes and the oldest and what scholars believe to be the most reliable Greek manuscripts. We need to understand, too, that it's possible these are original. This is good theology, obviously, that last statement. It doesn't disagree with any other biblical truth. I believe it's good and appropriate to include them. Probably every time you've ever recited it, you've included them, and I think that that is good and right. Really, they echo the early part of the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So, as we reflect on that final phrase, I thought I was cutting out there for a second. As we reflect on that final phrase, why don't we just join our hearts together? And I'd like just to pray the Lord's Prayer. Hey, if you know it, you can pray it with me. If not pray, just pray along in your hearts. Okay, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Amen, church. God bless you. Thank you.